I'll never forget that first night. We were living in a place that was known as Tornado Alley. You know, what's that? We had never lived there before. And I remember the night that the TV is going crazy and they keep cutting into the show that we were trying to watch with these news reports, and we got tickers flying across the screen and this horrible sound, you know, and Ellen and I are sitting there like, what do you do? And we knew, go to an interior closet. But at what point do you go to the interior closet, right? And so the tornado warning was supposed to expire about 1 in the morning. It was about 10 at night. And I said, well, Ellen, you can go to bed. I'm just going to stay up. I'm going to watch this until it expires. Well, then they came on and they said, it's now been extended to 2 a.m. It's now been extended. When it got to 5 a.m., I looked at Ellen and said, this is for the birds. And I called a buddy of mine. I said, hey, do you have one of those weather radios? He goes, yeah, absolutely. Everybody here has one of those. I said, I don't. He said, well, I'll tell you what, if a tornado's coming, I'll call you. I said, okay. And then I got to thinking, if a tornado's coming, do I think he's grabbing his babies out of the crib and taking them to the closet? Or do I think he's calling me? And I knew who was going to lose that battle. So at midnight, I tell Ellen, I'm going to Walmart. I'm coming home with the weather radio. Because we want to know. We want to know what's coming our way, right? Think about Jim Cantore. If Jim Cantore ever shows up in your neck of the woods, you better batten down the hatches because it's coming. And I think I knew that I was old when I started watching the Weather Channel. Because why was I concerned about it? And there's a lot of ways to check the forecast. And so they've got all the great tools of that. But one of them is barometric pressure. And as the pressure is getting higher, the weather is getting better. As the pressure goes down, storms are coming. And in the same way, we have, what does it look like to have a barometer in our spiritual life? What's that barometer that measures what's going on? See, a thermostat, you set the temperature. Thermometer reads the temperature. But a barometer is saying, this is what's going on. And I think our faith offers a barometer in its obedience. What does that mean? As our obedience goes up, it doesn't mean that all of life clears up, but your fellowship with God goes up. Your ability to embrace where you're living goes up. And as your obedience goes down, that when the storms come, and they will come, you're going to feel the pressure of the storms. And so when we come to the book of 1 John, we've been studying about fellowship. And we've been looking at what John has to say about fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with other believers, and he's about to address something really strong with us today in hopes that this is going to encourage you. If you've got a copy of Scripture, open it up to 1 John, if you would. If you don't have a copy, we've got some available in the back. In the first section, he dealt with fellowship and evidences of the fellowship. We talked about confessing your sin, living in the light. If you felt like you were in darkness, hand somebody else a flashlight, let them come to it. And then when we embrace our sin, not that we go live it, but when we embrace it, that we're a sinner and we need a Savior, we bring it to God the Father. And Jesus acts as your defense attorney. That was where we were last time. And so as we come into this passage, I want you to know that we are not, John is not abandoning the topic of fellowship. He's moving it forward. Because knowing God is the result of real fellowship. There is more to fellowship than coffee and donuts. And so that's what we're going to address today. I invite you to look with me. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read starting in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's break that down, because he has a lot to say. He begins with this idea that a believer's claim to be intimate with God is proven by your obedience. In other words, you can have a relationship with God and not be obedient, that's for sure. But if you want a quality relationship with God and you want a fellowship with Him and you want to live in communion with Him, then that requires obedience. It's critical to understand from this point forward, I need you to keep in the center of your mind that he's writing to believers. Because if we mess that up from this point forward, this passage is going to get really muddy. If we remember that, I think we're going to say okay. When I got to seminary, I can honestly tell you, I'd grown up in the church, trusted Christ at 7 years old. I'd been through every VBS. I'd been through every Sunday school, never missed youth group. My parents were the superstars of the church, at least that's how I viewed them. And that meant I always had to be there. We were the family that came home from vacation early to go to church. I got to seminary. And they started using words, and I had no idea what they were talking about. And so when they started talking about this pastor, and I'm going to use some names, if these people are near and dear to your heart, I do not mean any offense by it. But when I heard about this book by a pastor in California, I didn't know what to do with it. And they were using this phrase called Lordship Salvation. And I had no idea what Lordship Salvation meant. And so when I said, what do I need to read? So you don't understand, when I say I didn't know anything, I went and bought a dictionary of theology and I carried it in my backpack so I didn't have to raise my hand in class and say, I don't know what that word means. I'd pull it out and I'd start looking it up. What is Lordship Salvation? Like, well, you really need to read three books. I'm like, three books? Yeah, you need to read three books. So we started with this and I said, Lordship Salvation. I start reading it and basically Lordship Salvation is this. Is that there's not a degree of Lord. That the word Lord, the title Lord, inherently means over everything. So MacArthur in this book picks up on that and says, if he's really Lord in your life, he's Lord over everything. And we can all nod about it, but hold on. Let me ask you, is he Lord over what you watch on television? Is he Lord where all your money gets spent? Is he Lord, hold on, the way you drive your car when the light turns yellow? Because when I finished reading his book, I thought, I don't know if I know the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples. Because when I come to this, a real disciple. Now, we've covered discipleship a lot in here. I would hope that you guys would focus and think, oh yeah, curious, convinced, committed, commissioned. He's just using one word. A real disciple, on the other hand, may fail Christ, but will never turn against him. I'm still okay with that. A true Christian, which thinks, what does that mean, might temporarily fear to stand up for the Lord, but would never willingly sell him out. Pretty okay with that at times. Inevitably, now we're back to true disciples, will falter. But when they fall into sin, they will seek cleansing. I'm still okay with that. They won't wallow in the mire. That's where my problem sets in. I know there have been times in my spiritual life where I've wallowed. And if you're honest in your spiritual life, there have been times where you wallowed as well. Where you knew what you were doing was wrong, you need to even justify it, I can confess it, God will restore me, no big deal, I'm just going to move on down the road. The fact is, we have seasons of wallowing. Their faith is neither fragile, I know a lot of Christians who have a fragile faith, that may be you here today. You may be here hanging on by a thread, nor temporary, okay. It is dynamic and an ever-growing commitment to the Savior. I'll tell you this. I think on the whole, it's going upward, but I think that we have periods of dips in our lives, and I don't see that communicated there. Or I come to this one. He is Lord, and those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. For we say we receive Christ, but in fact we reject His right to reign over us in utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. I'm not even arguing it's not a futile attempt, but I want you to picture your spiritual life and answer this question. Have you held on to Jesus with one hand and held on to some coping mechanism or failure or devastating thing in your other hand, and you spend your life trying to figure out, how do I let go of that? And you continue to try to come back to Christ, and you find that Christ picks you up where you are and he carries you. And as you learn to grow with him and trust him, you find yourself letting go. What kind of salvation is it if we're left in bondage to sin? Why am I bringing this up? Well, here were the other books. Somebody said absolutely free. And you can see that Christians argue even in our book titles. Because you can see he put, it's a biblical reply to lordship salvation. Because lordship salvation clearly isn't biblical. So let me give you the biblical reply to it. And so Zane was all the way on this side. MacArthur's over there. Zane's over here. And then I found this. And if you may know Ryrie's name, Ryrie kind of was in the middle. MacArthur is saying, no, you've got to be all in. Until you're all in, he's not really Lord. That scares me because I realize I have days where I'm not all in. Then there's Zane Hodges who says, no, it's belief. Belief alone, that's all it is for your salvation. And people throw stones at Zane and say, well, that's easy beliefism. Ryrie kind of comes down in the middle and says, no, the lordship thing is a gradual process of becoming like Christ. But if somebody comes to faith, and this is where Ryrie adds, in the normal experience of a growing Christian, they will cultivate spiritual fruit. That's fine, but that's not tied to your salvation. And so it was in these books that I started wrestling with some things, and I started learning more words. And I'm going to teach you some of them today, because you've heard of some of them. Sanctification, the process of growing in Christ's likeness. It means really to be set apart. But if we get these phases confused, we get into a lot of trouble. Let me show you what I mean by that. Initial sanctification is also called justification at times, or positional sanctification. I've come under the banner of Christ. It's the moment you came to faith. And by the way, that is sufficient for salvation. How do we know? What about the thief on the cross? We don't know anything about him giving money to the church. We don't know anything about him going to share the gospel. He didn't go repair any relationships. He's just on the cross and he acknowledges that Jesus is who he said that he is. Jesus' word says, you're going to be with me in heaven today. So that's initial sanctification. It's in that moment that the believer is now dead to sin. That is a theological truth. For the first time in your life, in initial sanctification, you have power over sin. For the first time. Doesn't mean you're applying it. Doesn't mean you're appropriating it. But you do have the power to do it. Because that's what leads us to the second one. It's progressive. It's growing. It's this ongoing lifestyle. We experience it. This is our present. This is where that new self is being created. Now think with me. The sanctification process is us growing, it's gradual, and it's reforming us into the image of Christ. What's that look like? Well, it's not linear. How many of you would like that your spiritual life just shot off the market and never had a dip? Well, yeah, that'd be great. Unfortunately, our progressive sanctification looks a lot more like this fella. Right? Lord, I'm not going to swear anymore. I'm going to clean up my language. Lord, I'm not going to deal with rage anymore. Lord, I'm not going to deal with that addiction anymore. I will not gossip anymore. I will not slander anymore. I will not engage those things of unrighteousness. If we're real honest, we have seasons of victory in that. But if we're even more honest, we have seasons of defeat. And that's why we've got to understand what this looks like. Because if we come back to this and we say that if we fall down the escalator, that somehow that means we don't know Christ, we've got our terms confused. He's writing to believers in this passage. Because once we get on the elevator, we are headed for certainty, which is ultimate sanctification, the moment you transition from this world into the next with God the Father. Let me give you a few things to consider. One is a deathbed conversion, all threes happen simultaneously. All three of them. That guy on the cross, everything happened at once for him. Number two, all three of these are a work of God. All three of them are. The first two requires you and me to yield to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. God doesn't lasso you against your will into the faith without you moving in that direction. You have to engage that. But the second part of that is that progressive sanctification is a moment-by-moment thing. When you drive out of this parking lot today, how you turn onto 190 today can reflect your life with Jesus. How are you going to respond to the person that doesn't let you in? How are you going to respond to the person that swerves around you? See, progressive sanctification is moment by moment. You have to submit to it. Lord, how would you have me respond to this driver? How would you have me respond to this moment? How would you have me respond at lunch to my waiter, my waitress, whatever's going on? How am I going to respond to my spouse, my children, my coworkers tomorrow? That's a moment by moment decision. Now, the third one is a natural end for the believer. If you know Christ, that's going to happen. Here's the third thing I want to show you. After the initial sanctification, ultimate sanctification is a certainty. If you come to faith and you do nothing with your faith while and you bear no spiritual fruit during the course of your Christian life, you will have ultimate sanctification. Once you get on the escalator, you will make it to the top of the escalator. Progressive sanctification is how you're doing for the ride up, falling down, getting back up, and so forth. We've got to understand what those things mean. So come back to this passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. That no isn't salvation. That no is, do I know his heart? Do I love him? John uses this term so many times. He uses it 23 times in this epistle. John really wants you to know Jesus. Not salvation-wise. He's writing to believers. They already know him salvation-wise. But John's crazy enough to think this. If you know Jesus, you might start acting like Jesus. Right? And so it's with that that we start moving forward. We know him. By the way, turn in your Bible. Turn over to chapter 3. I want to show you a verse. If you've ever been plagued with doubt and assurance of your salvation, like, do I really know Jesus? Or have all I done changed some behaviors? Maybe I don't really know him. And then you get really scared, and then you start committing your life to Christ over and over and over again because you think, I don't know if this is real or not. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. You will know that God's abiding with you when you obey. Isn't that interesting? When you have times of self-doubt, and am I really a believer? John says, you know what you do in those moments? You obey more. That's not a time to go crazy and go wheels off and start trying to focus on what other paths there are. John says, if you're doubting whether or not God's abiding with you, you start obeying more. And then watch God build that into you. You're mine, you're mine, you're mine. Look at verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Man, that's harsh, isn't it? He's a liar. What does that mean? Because he goes on to say, the truth is not in him. The more you and I know God, the more that truth comes in. As we abide with him, that truth comes in, and it begins to take over, and it begins to control us. John's saying, you're saying that you know him. You're saying that he's in there. All I can tell you is the truth in your heart isn't a controlling influence in your life yet. It's interesting when I talk to people and they share with me what's going on, and they treat their relationship with God kind of like it's a Piccadilly. And so they get their tray and they start moving down the line and they say, I'll give some of that. Give me some more of that. No, I don't want any of that. And we get further. Yeah, give me some of that. And we go down and we end up with this tray of theology that is partially God, is partially Oprah, is partially whatever other stuff you want to add into it, and it doesn't reflect truth. Because if you have truth and you add anything that's not truth to it, you know what you now have? Not truth. When we come to this, he wants us to know that truth is meant to be a controlling influence. You know what? Whoever says, I know him, there's a whole lot of people that profess knowing him, but their life doesn't back it up. Doesn't mean they're not saved. That's not my business to judge. But there's a whole lot of people that are professing it, and their lifestyle doesn't back it up. Strong, really strong. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Walking with God is going to create this rich, more full relationship with God. The love of God is perfected in me and in you when we live in obedience and walk with him. A couple of years ago, my sweet daughter told me she wanted to play the violin. So we went and rented a violin. If I'm real honest, I had these grand dreams that she was going to be like Charlie Daniels up there playing The Devil Went Down Georgia. And I'm thinking, this is awesome. So we went to the, she kept telling me how terrible she was. In all fairness, she never practiced, but I don't know that she was terrible. So we go to the school recital, and there's my daughter, and she's hovered around a microphone. By the way, I have her permission to share this story. So she's hovered around a microphone, and there's a group of them, and they play, and I'm thinking, she's fantastic. She's fantastic. And so she just, the whole time. We come down, she comes off the platform after the recital. I'm like, sweetie, that was great. She goes, I didn't play a single note. I tell you, that bow never hit the strings at all. You know, the Charlie Daniels dream died that night. But you know what? There's a whole lot of Christians that are doing that with what they profess, and their bow's never hitting the string. And we're called to something more. You want an assurance of salvation? Put the bow on the string and start living it out, because that's where you'll have this full expression. Washington Post did an amazing study as they looked at this social setting. Picture Union Station in Washington, D.C., and what happened? You know, because of where we live, you might be accustomed to walking down the street and seeing an artist with their case open collecting money. Now, I will tell you that he collected $32.17 that day. The one woman that you saw stop and watching, she actually gave $20, which brought his total to $52. Now, what's interesting about him is his name is Joshua Bell, and he actually is an Oscar winner and a Grammy winner musician. Let's just have this social experiment. Let's put a world-class violinist in the middle of Union Station, and let's see who notices. 1,097 people walked past him. 7 people stopped to listen to him, and only 1 person actually engaged him. I'm here to tell you that's a lot like the love of God. God's love's everywhere. You can't quench the love of God. It is everywhere. And today, 1,097 people will actually walk right past it. Maybe 7 people will notice it, and there will be 1 person that stops long enough to really engage it and have that embraced in their heart. Just 1. And let's, for our terms, recognize this. You know who that 1 person is? It's that 1 person that starts treating this like their definitive guidebook and not a list of suggestions. That's the reality of this world. You want to embrace God? Then it's time for us to start coming to this book and saying, God, what do you have for us in this? How would you have me approach this situation? Because when we take this as suggestion, see, 100% truth with any untruth, it ceases to be truth. And I find it encouraging that the only people that can really embrace and have that perfection of the love of God are the people that recognize it for what it is, and they stop and they live a life of obedience in it. I'm thankful for the one woman that stopped. I guess my question is, are you willing to stop? Get off the treadmill, whatever treadmill you're on that says, I can't stop and embrace the love of God because I got too many things going on. I got to get through the turnstile. I got to get on the train. Are you willing to just stop? Because in those moments, when a life is lived with obedience, we find ourselves in this situation that obedient believers are the ones that can stop and enjoy the beauty of the violin. Everybody else too busy. Everybody else going on. I think that's what he means. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see, this word abide is really a strong word. And it means this. as you abide, it doesn't just fill your head. It's not that you can quote more verses, although maybe you could. You know what it means? When you abide, you walk like Jesus. How did Jesus walk? Oh man, we got 4 books of the Bible dedicated to how Jesus walked through this earth. How did he respond? I think it's an amazing thing. The quest to know God is about walking like he walked. And that word abide comes up over. John loves the word abide. It means to make a residence with. Even when we come to this passage, look at this. This isn't but a few verses. Abide, 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 abide. And he's real clear. Abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Think about that tree limb that's fallen in your yard. It will never produce anything again because it's not attached. Will not bear fruit, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now, if I were to ask you today, how many of you want to live and walk on this earth until God calls you home and produce zero fruit? A life that is completely unproductive, that has nothing to show for it. See, if I asked you to raise your hand, nobody's raising their hand to that. But let me ask you this. Do you want to leave a legacy? Do you want a life that you can look back and say, look at what the Lord has done? Because if you do, abiding isn't a suggestion, it's a requirement. And we keep living life like it's a suggestion. Give me the fruit without the abiding. And it doesn't work that way. Well, I watch this talk show. I read all these books about the Bible. It's not the same. There's several Christian authors I love and respect, and they compel me in my relationship with Christ. But they're not the Bible. Abiding with God, get in this book and spend some time here. Now, why do we talk about that? Well, because we got to understand, one, this book's written to believers. So this isn't, you unbelievers need to learn how to abide in Christ. I mean, that's true. But this is written to the church. Because maybe we don't do a very good job of abiding in Christ ourselves. And maybe even in the church, we find ourselves questioning the assurance of our salvation. John's answer is, obey more. Abide more. And watch it become a reality. Watch God do that. Now, he turns on us and he says some harder things. Look with me at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. It's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've already heard. You already know the old commandment, but there's a new commandment. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, because the true light's already shining. What's this new commandment? Well, Jesus called it a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus called that new. That's no longer new. But there's a new dimension to it. What's happened between Jesus saying that in John 13 and the writing of 1 John? The crucifixion. The resurrection. Maybe when John recorded Jesus saying this in John 13, he didn't really understand the magnitude of love. You know what the new commandment is? There's a new dimension, because you know what we can no longer do? We can no longer say, I've loved that person enough. I've done all I need to do. I've exhausted love. See, when Jesus says this, you can say, okay, well, I'm going to love like other people. If they run out of wine at a wedding, I'll provide wine. If they're a person that's an outcast, I'll bring hope and mercy. See, in this, it took a radical different thing, which said, you know the new dimension? You need to die to self. You need to pick on selfless, sacrificial ministry to others. That's the new dimension. That's why there's a newness of what's going on here. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. You've already known this verse. At the same time, it's a new commandment, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. The true light. We talked about it all through the Christmas season. We've talked about it so far. Jesus turned on this big, huge spotlight and said, this is what love means. Look at a cross. Look at an empty grave. And everything changed in that moment. Jesus turned on the light and we saw what love really was. So it's against that backdrop that we get this verse. And this is time for self-reflection. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You got this barometer of obedience. I'm growing in fellowship with the Lord. I'm walking like him. Because I walk like him, I have to love people like him. Abiding is what's going to give us encouragement and insurance of our salvation. It's also what's going to make us walk like him. And it's also what is a prerequisite for you and I to learn how to love other people. Because now he gives you the end of the formula. If your abiding with Christ does not yield the spiritual fruit of loving other people, then you're not doing it right. His words are incredibly strong. And let me just remind you, we're written to believers. And if you say, Lance, I mean, come on, believers don't hate each other. Really? Go through in your mind. And who would that person be that if they walked through that door this morning, that you'd be like, oh my, I can't believe they're here. Then you might have a problem with somebody. By the way, it was King David that murdered somebody. He's mad at Uriah. How many believers do you know that struggle with jealousy? How many believers do you know that struggle with bitterness? How many do you know that are hurt? And they take all those things and it turns into hatred. And it begins to rip apart relationships. If we're going to abide, then we're going to walk like Jesus. And if we walk like Jesus, then you can't hate your brothers. Which is why John goes on and says it so strongly when he says, if you're living with hatred for a brother, you're actually still in darkness because you can't coexist in the light with Jesus. See, if this becomes our definitive guide and no longer a suggestion list, and this tells us we've got to love everybody, then we can't have that place in our heart that says, well, if God knew him, then he would hate him too. You know what? God already knows him. Matter of fact, I'll go a step further. Jesus already died on the cross for that person. So he's already demonstrated love. We've got to ask the question, what are we going to do? Well, I would ask you this. What do you do if you hate a brother? Well, that was last week's passage. You can go and listen to it. But confess it. Confess it. Lord, I'm guilty of hating my brother. I've got somebody that I really, really don't love. You've got to own that. Call it what it is. Shine a light on it. Maybe you need to ask somebody to help you with that. And then you bring it to your defense attorney, Jesus, and let him plead your case at the cross. He already knows about it. Because what we see in this passage is that hatred will take over. I did not know this. Maybe you guys know this. Asking the question, Dr. Joachim Reicher wrote a book, How World War I Led to the Holocaust. I didn't know any of this. The core of hatred lies in the defeat of Germany in World War I. I can't say that. Hitler blamed the Jews for the defeat of his country and the collapse of the monarchy. See, Hitler lived in Munich, where the Jews played a leading role in a revolution against the monarchy on November the 9th, 1918. And then the delusions came to his mind that the Jews were the reason for the poisoning of Germany, for they had stolen victory from Germany. And it was in his delusions that he remembered that his mother had died from breast cancer in 1907 as a result of blood poisoning. And then he said, it's the Jewish people. See, when hatred comes into your life, it takes over. And it doesn't even have to be rational. It just takes over. And it doesn't have to be there, but it begins to influence the way you see everything. And to think that 6 million people died because he was mad over the fact that he thought Jewish people had given his mother cancer. See what hatred does? I don't know what it's doing in your life, but it will take over. And it is a poison. So he offers something for us. We need to know where we're going. Because that person, look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness. That's bad. He walks in the darkness. That's worse. And he doesn't know where he's going. So he's left wandering aimlessly. Abide creates assurance. We know him. It equals loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hatred, the result of not abiding, comes into our lives, leads us into sin and darkness and wandering aimlessly. See, if I just present that formula to you, it's not very hard to choose, is it? My encouragement to you and to me, that we learn how to obey his commands, we learn how to walk in his likeness, and we learn how to love our brothers. That's what John wants to tell us. So I would ask you, what's your fellowship barometer reading this morning? Anything you need to address? Anything you need to deal with? Barometer getting low? Storms are coming. What needs to be addressed? And then my question to you in earnest is, what are you waiting for to address it? Because you can't abide with Christ again until you do. Join me in prayer. Father, I don't know why obedience is hard for us. We've never been failed by you. If we're real honest, we would recognize we make mistakes. You've never failed us. Father, it begins with abiding. Teach us as a church to learn how to abide, to live with you in your word, that we might be changed. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that we would pursue a relationship with you at such a deep level that we learn how to walk like you in a world that desperately needs you. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is within us, to him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You guys have a good Sunday.